If you have your Bibles, we continue with our How to Interpret the Bible series. And this morning, we're going to deal with the very important subject of the confusion that develops when people approach the Bible with a totally different worldview than the Bible has. Now, the Bible has a worldview. The worldview of the Bible is that there is one God that is the creator of all things, that he loved us and sent his son to save us, and that he told us about himself in his word enough so that we could believe, that we could obey, and that we could live together with our fellow man, ministering to them and as a witness to others, to carry his message to the ends of the earth. Now, the Bible worldview is a very simple, declarative, forceful, all-embracing worldview. God is the God of the galaxies, not just the God of Earth. He's the creator of all things. The worldview of the Bible is that the gospel of the kingdom is the supreme maxim of the church age. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you. That the kingdom of heaven is going to rule, and that his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dr. James Sayer, a very fine writer, dealing with the confusion in hermeneutics, that is the science of biblical interpretation, on worldviews, makes this interesting statement. He says there is a confusion about worldviews all around us. Scriptural statements, stories, commands, or symbols, which have a particular meaning or set of meanings, when taken within the intellectual and broadly cultural framework of the Bible itself, are lifted out of that context. They are placed within the frame of reference of another system and thus given a meaning that markedly differs from their intended meaning. Translation in simple language. The biblical worldview is prostituted and corrupted by other individuals and systems that recognize what it is but reject it. But in order to communicate what they want, they use quotations from the Bible and the biblical worldview, but they have nothing to do with the subject at all. Illustration. I have met tens of thousands of cultists. Literally, tens of thousands of cultists and occultists in 38 years of ministry. Talked with them, answered their questions, been in their headquarters, studied with them, in order to learn how they think. I don't think that I have ever been in a cultic or occultic situation that they haven't quoted to me this verse from the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is within you. And you say, well, that's a biblical quote. Jesus did say that. The kingdom of heaven is within you. That's the biblical world view. God's kingdom is within the soul or the very being of God's people. It is also in the midst of us, in the sense that corporately the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We all recognize that. But when the cultist and the occultist uses the term, the kingdom of heaven is in you, it's a different world view, and the confusion enters immediately. Example, Maharishi Mahesh Yoga, transcendental meditation, one of the biggest Hindu systems operating in the United States today, quotes in his book, Meditations of Maharishi Mahesh Yoga, quote, be still and know that I am God. Obviously a quotation from the Psalms. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46. And the Maharishi says, now you must understand that the meaning of this passage is that you must meditate upon the fact that you are Godhood. You are deity, and the kingdom of heaven is within you. Now you see the two worldviews? The biblical worldview is that the kingdom of heaven comes from without God into the world, lives in our midst, in us, and is being worked out by the Holy Spirit, and it will consummate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical worldview. Can't miss it. The Maharishi takes it, be still and know that I am God, to mean that you are deity. Hindu worldview. Everybody is God. And the kingdom of heaven is within you because you are deity. Got it? Yuck. Now, that is a perfect illustration of how you have two worldviews. One based in scripture and the other based in Hinduism. But they're both quoting the same verses. And unless you get the right worldview, you are not going to be able to understand what they're talking about. I have met people who with absolutely innocent faces have told me that they never learned so much scripture as when they were in a cult. Of course they learned a lot of scripture in the cult. Because the cult takes the scripture in a different context or worldview, and what they hear is the scripture and the perversion of it. And they don't realize that we're not talking about the same thing. Let me illustrate. On television, every once in a while, there's a program featuring a lady called Elizabeth Clare Prophet. How many people of you have seen her on television? Okay. That is the Church Universal and Triumphant, or the Mighty I Am cult. Elizabeth Clare Prophet is really Joan Wolfe from Brooklyn, who married a guy named Prophet. P-R-O-P-H-E-T. And became Elizabeth Clare Prophet. Okay. Elizabeth Clare Prophet on television looks right into the camera in this dull monotone, sitting in her consultation chair surrounded by all her occultic symbols and colors. And she looks into the camera and she says, "What you must do is affirm the I Am presence which is within you, and the affirmation of the I Am presence within you, even as Jesus affirmed the I Am principle within him, will give you access to the wisdom of the ascended masters." Now, first of all, Jesus did use the term I Am. John 8, she quotes it. Before Abraham was, I am. All right. What does I am mean within the biblical worldview? Question. You ready? What does it mean? Exodus 3:14. Moses said to God, "Whom shall I say has sent me when I go back to Egypt?" And God answered Moses from the burning bush and said, "I am that I am. This is my name forever, my memorial to all generations. I am hath sent me unto you." That's a biblical worldview. Who is the I am? God himself. What does the I am become in the context of Elizabeth Clare Prophet's Hinduism? The I am becomes the true deity of each one of us. So we have to affirm the I Am principle or the God principle in us. And once we affirm the I Am principle in us and we recognize that we are deity and we have Godhood, then all things are possible to us. Now, there's your two worldviews. One, biblical. The I Am is God who appeared in human flesh in Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Bible say that you are I Am. I am, I am. Garbage. But if you don't know that, and you're listening to Elizabeth Clare Prophet, you must affirm the I am principle. Jesus affirmed the I am principle. Well, Jesus did affirm I am. But in their worldview, it means you're God. Just like the Maharishi said. So you have exactly the same thing. So you have to be careful, says Dr. Sire, and he's right, of your worldview, where you're at. Christian Science, for instance, does exactly the same thing, in which Mrs. Eddy will tell you that there is no life, truth, intelligence, or substance in matter. And you, as the reflection of God, created in God's image and likeness, are God. How do you like that one? I was talking to a Christian Science practitioner one time. The practitioner said, you must understand, God is love, and love is God. And I said, what? God is love, and love is God. And you prove the proposition by reversibility. By what? Reversibility. God is love is reversed to love is God. Now, any first-year course in logic would destroy this instantaneously. All rabbits are quadrupeds. But all quadrupeds are not rabbits. And you cannot say that you prove a proposition by reversing it. Love is God. God is love. You can't do it grammatically. The grammar of the Greek New Testament will never let you say, love is God. God is love. And it's put there for the purpose of explaining to you that true love can only be expressed in deity, and that God is love, and God became incarnate love in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the love of God is? Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at him when he met the woman at the well. That's the love of God. Look at him when he met the people who were diseased. That's the love of God. Look at him when he met the demons. That's the love and power of God. In other words, Christ was the love of God in human flesh. But you cannot take a biblical proposition and reverse it and prove its truth by reversing it. Doesn't work. Doesn't work grammatically. Doesn't work logically. But you see, the cults don't know that because they have a different worldview. Now, why do you suppose I take the time and the energy on a Sunday morning in a Bible class to teach interpretation of the Bible? Because if you learn how to interpret it, you will never be misled by this stuff. It's because Christians don't know simple rules and recognition for interpretation that we've got half the cults we have now. And we've got 34 to 50 million of them, and they ain't going away. They're getting bigger, more powerful, and proliferating. I have one other illustration, which I think also demonstrates this. Confusion of definition fits right in with a confused worldview. If you have confused definitions, you're going to have a confused theology. If you read Edgar Cayce, the great sleeping prophet who healed people in trances and was a Presbyterian Sunday school teacher on Sundays and a clairvoyant, occultist, demon-possessed healer the rest of the week. That's Cayce. His Association for Research and Enlightenment puts out all kinds of literature on being born again. Cayce uses the phrase born again. People hear the phrase born again. They say, oh, well, Cayce certainly must have been Orthodox because he's talking about people being born again. You're a vacuum head if you think that. What you have to do is read Cayce to find out what Cayce means by born again. Not only is his worldview confused, but Cayce's definitions are confused. Do you know what born again means to Edgar Cayce? To be born again in Edgar Cayce's theology is to pass through a cycle of rebirth so that you appear on earth in another body. The new birth to Cayce is reincarnation. But he uses the term John 3 and quotes John 3. Jesus said, you must be born again. And Cayce says, and you must be born again. Jesus himself was born again. That sound familiar? It ought to. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland say the same thing. The doctrine of the born again Jesus. Jesus had to be born again to be your Savior. That's a damnable lie. Jesus never had to be born again because the only people who have to be born again are the people who are sinners. Jesus never sinned. He bore in his own body our sins on the tree. But he vicariously bore them. He suffered for us. He never became a sinner. In fact, the Hebrew book of Hebrews says, God made him to become the sin offering for us who knew no sin. All right, now, these are two important points you want to note on biblical interpretation. A confused worldview will confuse all your terminology. And your confused terminology will confuse your witness and your capacity to understand Scripture or to communicate it. So write down the word confusion. And next to it, worldview, definitions. And then next to that, God is not the author of confusion. You see, the purpose of biblical study, as a professor of it, I can tell you this with some degree of authority. The purpose of biblical studies is not just to expand the scope of your knowledge of Scripture, but to give you the message of the Scripture in its context, in its proper worldview, so that you can get what God is telling you. But when you superimpose on the Bible other philosophies, other writers, other teachers, other religions, you are destroying the biblical worldview. You are perverting the biblical worldview to make it say what you want it to say, rather than letting it speak for itself. So when somebody tells you that they believe in the new birth, why don't you unconfuse them by finding out what the new birth is and telling them what the Scripture says? When somebody talks about the kingdom of heaven is within you, say, that's absolutely right. The kingdom of heaven is within you if you are doing the will of God. And then you say to the person, do you know what the will of God is? The person says, well, what do you mean, do I know what it is? Well, don't you know Jesus told us what the will of God was? No, what did Jesus say? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees me and believes in me may have eternal life. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he that will not obey the Son will never even see life. The wrath of God continues to abide upon him. We have got to return to unconfused worldview, unconfused definition, and solid, good old, consistent biblical theology. You must be born again means you have got to be transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. You must obey the will of God. If you're going to talk about it, obey it and live it. And if you are doing that, that will be sufficient evidence that you have passed out of death into life. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you're Baptist, Methodist, Lutherans, Assembly of God, Episcopalian, Evangelical, Free, no. If you have love one for another. And by this you will be a good Bible student. Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Whoever has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the church. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but by teaching this type of material and lining this out for you, you are probably the only Bible class in the United States that has ever gotten a course on biblical hermeneutics outside a seminary or a Bible college. And I'm giving you principles that you can't even begin to evaluate until you start applying them. So I like to preach topically. I like to do book studies. But until I finish teaching how to interpret it, you are stuck with this, and I hope that it will be profitable to you. Our Father, we worship you. Because of the privilege of being able to study and show ourselves approved by God, a workman who does not need to blush with embarrassment, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Our Father, if there's anybody here this morning that does not realize the blunt truth of the gospel, you must be born again. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, touch their hearts and give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with you. And upon thy children this morning who love you, meet their needs according to thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And bless this class and we here who seek to serve you through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to continue our series this morning on the interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, some of you are saying, when am I going to finish the series? As soon as I run out of material.
which could be a long time. But at any rate, we have a lot of good response to people who are taking the course and enjoying it. But this morning we're going to discuss something that I mentioned in the question period, and that is selective citing. Selective citing. When you interpret the Bible, it's important that you keep in mind that you do not have the option to select texts which apparently agree with your theology and ignore all the rest of the texts which deal with exactly the same subject. There's a great illustration of this in terms of the practice of baptism and also of the Lord's Supper. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church selectively cites certain passages in the New Testament to, quote, prove, close quote, that Jesus Christ actually commanded us to eat his literal flesh and blood at the Lord's table. They will do this by quoting the sixth chapter of John, to which I ask you to turn right now, so I could give you an illustration of what is selective citing. When you interpret Scripture, you must bring to bear on the topic that you're discussing all the texts which are relevant. Selective citing is ignoring those. John chapter 6, his great discourse on the subject of the bread of life. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," verse 35. "He that comes to me shall never be hungry. He that believes on me will never be thirsty." He goes on in his discourse about the will of the Father, believing in him, trusting him, coming to him. And then verse 48, he repeats it. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof," excuse me, "and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. My flesh is meat indeed," verse 55. "My blood is drink indeed," verse 54. "Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day." And then, of course, the supreme verse, which is quoted, 53. "I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you." Now, these passages are selectively cited in virtually every Catholic theology book and in other communions, such as the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, and others, to prove, in quotes, that when Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life," he was talking about the Lord's table, and that you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, literally, or you did not have life in you, and you would not be raised up at the last day. This is a classic illustration of selective citing. You select a text or a series of texts, and then you ignore all the other texts, even in the same context, which deal with it, in order to establish your position. It was Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century, in Summa Theologica, who enunciated the idea of transubstantiation, the idea that when the priest raises the cup at communion or the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, that at that moment of consecration, the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ is present under the appearance of wine and the appearance of bread. That's called transubstantiation. It changes from just wine and just bread to actually the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. That's why they refer to it as the host, as the Eucharist. And to eat it and drink it is life to you, spiritual life. Now, that is the Roman Catholic doctrine. There are actually four other Catholic views on it, but they all boil down to the idea that the priest consecrates it, and when he does, that is the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ. When they are questioned about this, as they have been by competent chemists, if we analyze the wine and the bread after you have consecrated, if it is literally the body and the blood of Christ, then we are going to find flesh and we're going to find blood. Right? Wrong. Thomas thought of that too. And Thomas said, after the consecration, the body and blood of Christ are present. However, they are present under the accident of bread and wine. What is the accident? That's an Aristotelian term, which means the appearance of bread and wine. Actually, in truth, it's blood and flesh. But it looks and tastes and analyzes as bread and wine. You're saying, but that doesn't compute. No, it doesn't compute. But if you press it further, they will say, it's mystical. Ah, that excuses everything. The moment it's mystical and miraculous, then there's no reason to question it anymore. Because it's all gone. Problem's all gone. But the problem won't go away. And this is why. Now, I want to show you how selective citing can explode in your face in exactly the same passage that you quote. Go back to John 6, 35. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never be hungry. Here he equates coming to him as eating. He that believes on me shall never thirst. He equates believing with drinking. Now, it gets even stickier for selective citing when, if you keep on reading it, you find that the disciples of Jesus got very confused and asked a logical question. How can we eat your flesh and drink your blood? Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. 54. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Verse 58. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread will live forever. And they said to him, this is difficult. Verse 60. I'll say. Take it literally. It's very difficult. This is difficult. Who can understand this? Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured. Notice it comes from his disciples, not from unbelievers. His own disciples said, does this scandalize you? Does this shock you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That'd be more shocking. Now verse 63. It is the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, just think about that for a second. They're taking it literally and Jesus corrects them. I'm not talking about eating literal flesh and drinking literal blood. It's the spirit that gives life, not the flesh. The words that I'm speaking to you are spirit. They are life. I'm giving you a message about who I am and what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to die in your place. And if you will come to me, you will never ever be spiritually hungry. And if you believe in me, you will never, ever spiritually thirst. I'm trying to communicate to you through the use of bread, flesh, and blood, the concept of spiritual life. And you're bogged down in the physical. All you can say is, how can you give us flesh and blood? The words that I'm speaking are spirit, and they are life. Interpreting this after the flesh is meaningless. Now, does that mean that the Lord's Supper is just a symbol? Oh, far more than a symbol. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to say that if you take the Lord's Supper unworthily, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Because there is a mystical element in Christ's presence with us at the Lord's table. There can be no doubt about that whatsoever. It's when you translate it into literal flesh and literal blood, and then you anathematize or curse anybody that does not agree with your interpretation, which the Catholic Church has done. Baptism doth now save you. I've had that passage quoted to me over the radio and in person and by people over the years, 35 or 40 years worth of quotations of this passage. Here it is. Baptism doth now save you. That's selective citing. They always leave off the second part of the verse. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, not the water, but the renewal of the conscience toward God. What is the renewal of the conscience? The individual becomes a new creation. How does that come about? Acts 16. Put that with Peter, and it makes sense. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Then the man believes. He's regenerated. He's a new creation. And then, what does Paul do to him? Can't hear you. He baptized him. Why didn't he baptize him first? If baptism doth now save us. You see, the whole idea of baptism came into the church in the second century, baptizing children, not because the text said so, and not because the church said so, but because some theologians said, what are we going to do with the children? I mean, after all, if you've got to believe in Jesus Christ and repent and get baptized for the remission of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit, I mean, the children can't do that. What are we going to do with the children? I've got it, said Tertullian in the second century. This is what we'll do. We will baptize the children on the professing faith of the parents. But today, in a hospital, if a child is dying in a Catholic hospital, they don't care whether the parents are Catholics or not. They baptize the child. Why? Because if the child isn't baptized, the child's soul goes immediately after death, not to heaven and not to hell, but to limbo. Now you're saying, what's limbo? That's a good question. Limbo was another invention. They had to invent a place to put the soul that wasn't bad enough to go to hell or good enough to go to heaven. So, limbo, from the Latin being out in nowhere. So, what does the child end up? The child is deprived of the beatific vision and never sees the face of Christ. But, they're not in hell. Then, you've got somebody that's an adult, that's not bad enough to go to hell or good enough to go to heaven, you've got another place. Purgatory. And you send them there to get rid of the venial sins. What is a venial sin? That's one that's not bad enough to send you to hell. Now, if you have a mortal sin, of course, you don't go to purgatory, you go to hell. Does this sound confusing? It ought to be. It confused Catholics for years. It confused Martin Luther. It confused the theologians of the Reformation. It's been confusing everybody ever since. There is no limbo in the Bible. There is no purgatory in the Bible. This is not in the church. This is something invented hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact, when all the original witnesses were dead, and nobody could say anything differently. Selective citing. Select what you want, ignore the rest. One of the basic rules of hermeneutics, or a biblical interpretation, is that all texts bearing on a subject should be cited in context and analyzed grammatically before you come to a conclusion as to the overall teaching which is being explained. You cannot just take a text here and a text there. If you do, selective citing can sink you. Now, the experts at selective citing are the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses are experts at selective citing. They will quote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Son shall be subject to the Father. That's proof that Jesus is not truly God. And they'll quote John 14:28. My Father is greater than I. Well, if the Father is greater than he is, then obviously Jesus is inferior to his Father. Selective citing. I also quote John 20. I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Ah, then Jesus has a God, therefore Jesus is a creation. Now, those are three examples of selective sighting by Jehovah's Witnesses on the deity of Christ. And each one of them is explainable by putting them back into their context and by bringing all the passages together. Of course Jesus could say, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God, because he was a true human being. And as a Jew, he worshipped God the Father. No problem with that whatsoever. My Father is greater than I. It's not saying my Father is better than I. It's saying my Father occupies a greater position than I do. I always cite this about Ronald Reagan. He is the greatest man in the United States today by virtue of the office which he holds. He'd be the last person to tell you he's the best man in the United States. And a lot of Democrats would, of course, agree almost immediately. What I'm trying to prove is, and it's very simple, that being greater in position does not make you better in nature. Jesus Christ was always inferior to his Father in his position because he was a man, but equal with his Father in his nature. That's why he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why? Because look upon him, you look upon everything that God could mean to us. Selective sighting is dangerous because it misleads you and gets you to thinking that because it's a passage from the Bible, therefore what the person says it means must be true. Not so. Baptism doth now save you is not true unless it's placed in the context of what baptism is. Matthew 28. Go into all the world and baptize everybody. Is that how it reads? No. Go into all the world, make disciples. What is a disciple? A believer. Then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So what is the divine order? Preach. Believe, be baptized, and be instructed to walk with the Lord and be his disciple. Children were never considered to be lost in the early church because they weren't baptized. It's only after the apostles died that the theologians took over. In fact, there's considerable doubt in theological circles whether theologians can eventually be saved. Because they know so much about the subject, they lose the subject. I would suggest that instead of selectively citing passages to prove our position, we take all the passages using a good concordance and then find out exactly what God said, because the Holy Spirit is the mind behind the Bible. And if you want the mind of God, you want to get what God said on the subject totally. Now there is one exception. The doctrine of salvation, the gospel of grace, is found in all passages, speaking almost equally all the time, by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, not by yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. You go through the salvation passages in the New Testament, and you just take one at a time, and you'll find that every single one of them is saying essentially the same thing. Why? Because that was the good news. Christ died for our sins. Christ was raised for our justification. One had to put faith in him to pass out of death into life. That's why Jesus could say it in the simplest terms imaginable. He that hears my word and believes the testimony of the one who sent me has everlasting life, shall never come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I tell you, he that is believing in me possesses everlasting life. If you go from Christ to Paul, by grace you're saved through faith. If you go from Paul to Peter, we are told that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. The whole message of the New Testament, salvation, can be extracted verse by verse independently and then collectively. That is not generally true of biblical interpretation. When it comes to the most important message of all, salvation, it most surely is. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel of grace is not confusing. What confuses men about salvation is that they are bound and determined to work it out themselves. Bound and determined to add something to it. Whereas God says it's a gift. That's why selective citing disappears in Romans 4. Whoever works for something does not receive the wages of it as a gift, says Paul. Whoever works collects his wages. They belong to him. He earned it. But our father Abraham learned a lesson. The one that does not work for it, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The core of New Testament redemption is not by selective citing. It's universal through the text. To him who does not work for it, but believes, his faith is righteousness. Why? The just shall live by faith. We're here this morning because an Augustinian monk stood up and said, you can't earn it. You can't get it by indulgences. You can't get it by masses. You can't get it by confessionals. You can't get it by relics. You can't get it by the works of the flesh. The only way you can get it is as a lost sinner who receives it as a gift from God. The just shall live by faith. And Luther proclaimed redemption as the gift of God. Back to Paul, back to Augustine, back to the fathers, back to the whole core of Christianity. That's not selective citing. That's the whole history of redemption. You and I this morning, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, are not participants in selective citing. We don't pick out things here and there. Everywhere we go in the New Testament, we get the same message from Matthew to Revelation. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's our inheritance, and that's the basis of our fellowship. The just shall live by faith. Our Father, we thank thee for the truth of thy word. We thank thee that we have been spared so many things by thy grace. We thank thee for thy great salvation. We thank thee most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ and for thy word, which is truth. O Lord, help us to study thy word and show ourselves approved by thee. Help us to rejoice in the salvation thou hast given us. Cleanse us of our sins and make us fit vessels for thy use. Above all else, Lord, if there's any person here this morning who does not know you, we pray that thou wilt give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with thee. And upon thy children who love thee, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide now and until Jesus Christ comes and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen.